So the question we begin with this morning, I'd like to begin with questions. How old is the gospel? How old is the gospel? When we talk about the gospel, we mean good news regarding salvation, the work of God, the promises of God on the behalf of his people. And so how old is the gospel? I think many Christians would typically say, well, the gospel is connected to, it's tied to Jesus. Therefore, the gospel came when Jesus came. To which I would answer, yes and no. It's a yes and no. It's not either or, it's both and. And that's what I want us to be thinking about this morning. The ancient nature, going back long before the incarnation and the coming of Christ, way back to the days of Abraham and even to Adam himself. Last week, we left off at a dash, if you noticed that, at the end of verse 5. We stopped right at a dash, not at a period, not the end of a paragraph, but at a dash. And so I want us to kind of come back to the beginning and get a running start so that we don't just start from mid-thought, if you will. Remember, we talked about that this is the beginning. Chapter 3 is the beginning of a new section. As chapters 1 and 2, Paul was kind of telling his story and his history, and he's transitioning into this new theological section. It really spells out and unfolds the gospel in all its glorious fullness. And so this is the experience of the Galatians in the first 5 verses. He appeals to their experience. When Paul was there, they heard the gospel. He placarded, he painted a picture of Christ in him crucified, and they got it. They saw it. They experienced it. And they received the Holy Spirit, and they were changed and transformed, and they were moving forward in their Christian lives for a time. And then false teachers came in, the Judaizers, the circumcision party came in, and they got off track. And they quenched the work of the Spirit. They hindered the work that God wanted to do. And so Paul is trying to get them back on track. They had accurately perceived reality and assessed the priorities in their life properly, but now they are off the rails. And so let's quickly go through, after calling them these foolish Galatians, after asking who had bewitched them, and telling them that they had seen Jesus publicly portrayed before their eyes as crucified, he asked them a number of questions in verses 2 to 5. And the first one had to do with initiation or conversion. Did you receive the Spirit by doing works or by believing? How did you begin your Christian life? How did you receive the Holy Spirit, which comes at the time of conversion? If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you aren't the Lord's, Romans 8, 9. And so, and I said this last time, but I want to say it again. A lot of us understand, most of us understand, members of our church understand, because we've quizzed you on this, that you begin by grace. You begin by believing the gospel and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But the next question is a little tougher for many people, because it goes from initiation or conversion onto their continuation or completion. How do you continue in the Christian life? It goes on to say, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, verse 3, are you now going to be perfected by the flesh, by your own efforts, by your own working, by your own doing, apart from the work of Christ and the work of God's Spirit? Is that how you're going to do it? Is that how you're going to make progress in the Christian life? And the two categories that we're thinking about here, and I want to touch on this, I don't know, maybe briefly, we'll see, are justification and sanctification. These are hugely important categories for us to understand. How do you begin? This is a matter of justification. How do you continue? This is a matter of sanctification. And I think our Westminster standards are incredibly helpful along these lines. And let me just mention this to you. You can be a member of an OPC congregation by simply a communicant member, by believing the gospel. But a minister in Christ's church, in the OPC, needs to hold to what the Westminster Confession says, what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, and what the Westminster Larger Catechism says. And you have to make yourself known to the presbytery in all of the areas where you don't agree. So what this says is what I say I believe when I'm ordained and when I'm installed. If I transfer to a new presbytery, if I go to a new church, I mean, this is what I have to affirm. These words that are before you that I'm going to read to you right now. So the Shorter Catechism, question 33, says, what is justification? And it says, the answer is, it's an act of God's free grace, wherein he, God, pardons. Now, and let this, by the way, this is theological language, but let this minister to your soul. Don't just think about it here. Think about it with your heart. Because these words are incredibly powerful and helpful. This is a summary, a summation of what the Word of God teaches. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ that is, notice this word, imputed to us and received by faith alone. So justification is an act of God. It's a one-time act of God. It's a once-and-for-all act of God. I tell you all of the time, don't I, that you can never be more justified than the moment you first believe, which means you can never be more accepted than the moment you first believe, which means you can never be more positionally righteous than the moment you first believe. Why? Because you have the righteousness of Christ put to your account. You're robed in the righteousness of Christ himself. And that is true of every single one of you in this room. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you've trusted in Christ, if you're resting in Christ alone for your salvation, this is true of you. This is not maybe it's true of you or true of some of you and not true of others. This is true of every single one of you in this church, in this room, watching, listening, in any church anywhere that believes in Jesus Christ. This is true. Larger Catechism 70 goes on to say that it's a grace unto sinners. Right? Now we're moving from the Shorter Catechism to the Larger Catechism about the same topic. It's a grace unto sinners, and that he not only accepts, but he also accounts our persons righteous in his sight. And it goes on to say that God imputes to them the perfect obedience and the full satisfaction of Christ. And then what is sanctification? Sanctification, right, is that's what happens from the moment we're converted until the moment we go to be with the Lord and the Lord comes for us at the end of our lives. This is the sanctification process that we're all in if we believe in Jesus Christ right now. We're in this process of sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace wherein we are renewed in the whole man, right, in the entirety of who we are, after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. We're enabled by God to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So think about that in terms of Paul asking the question, well, how do you continue on? Do you go on in your own strength, in your own ability? Do you start by grace and continue on by your own works and merits and efforts? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Again, Larger Catechism 75 regarding sanctification says that it comes about through the powerful operation of the Spirit. You're changed, dear friends, by the powerful operation of God's Spirit as he applies the death and resurrection of Christ to us. As he applies the death and resurrection of Christ to us in order that we might be renewed in the whole man to die into sin and to live under righteousness. So do you ever move away from the gospel? Do you ever move on beyond the gospel? Do you ever say, oh, I don't need Jesus, his death and resurrection anymore? Not according to our standards. Not according to Reformed theology. You never move beyond the gospel, ever. It's the Lord that puts the graces within us and stirs them up and increases and strengthens them, our standards say. So justification is an act of God once and for all, and sanctification is a work of God. But dear friends, notice that they're both of God. One is not of God and one is of you. Sanctification is the work of God, the ongoing work from the moment of conversion throughout the Christian life. But contrary to popular opinion, it is still the work of the Lord. And you can only, in the words of Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out what he works in. You are called to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is true. But you can only work out what he has first worked in. And if he hasn't worked first and isn't first working in your life, then you cannot do anything. That's important for us. I was thinking about this morning. Sometimes this conversation is carried out in terms of, well, is sanctification monergistic or synergistic? Meaning, is it only the work of God, or is it the work of God and the work of man? We actually had this conversation on the floor of Presbytery the other day. And to me, these are the wrong words to use. It's not one or the other. It's all God, or it's like 50-50 us and God. It's God works, and then we respond. It's kind of monergistic, and it's kind of synergistic. It's kind of a little of both. But the important point I'm trying to drive home is this, that when God saves, God saves. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, he begins the work and he continues the work and he finishes the work. I am convinced of this, that the one who began a good work in me will carry it on to completion. Philippians 1:6. And so this is important for us. Justification and sanctification are inseparably linked, but they differ. If you have one, you have both, but they're different. And that's really important. God imputes righteousness in our justification and infuses grace in our sanctification and enables change and transformation. In justification, sin is pardoned. In sanctification, sin is subdued. In justification, all are equally justified before God, equally freed from the wrath of God, perfectly accepted by God, even now in this life, right now. If you are justified, you have no reason to fear God in a negative sense of that word, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But in sanctification, it is not equal in all. Not perfect in any in this life, but we're all growing toward perfection, the standards say. And we're all moving in the right direction. So we're all in different places, right? As far as justification, we're all exactly the same. Accepted, loved, etc. But as far as sanctification, we're in different places. And some of us feel like we're moving in a painfully slow way. And some of us feel like we're really making progress. Things are really grooving. We're really making some headway here. And that'll change tomorrow or next week or next year. And some of us who feel like we're really almost standing still, we'll feel at some point. Like, things move because of the work of God and because of the way we utilize the means of grace. But it's important that we have this kind of understanding in our heads as we come to Scripture, as we try to understand the way Scripture works and the way Scripture speaks. Because in Galatia, the Galatian Christians had fallen under the teaching of people who didn't understand the way salvation worked. The Judaizers, the circumcision party, they got it wrong. They missed it. And they misled people and were leading people down a really treacherous path. And we need to make sure that we're on the right path and we're leading other people as we speak into their lives in a proper direction as far as the gospel is concerned and as far as transformation, sanctification is concerned as well. There's nothing in life more important. Nothing. Let me say that again. There's nothing in life more important Can you tell me of a topic that is more important than what we're talking about right now? How one is made right before God, and then how one continues on living their life before the face of God, coram Deo, the rest of their days before they stand before the face of God, face to face, and give an account. Can you think of anything more important than that? I can't. It's because there isn't anything more important. And so the question we're looking at, and Paul asked the question, he goes on to say, you know, have you done all of this in vain? Did you continue and did you begin and continue on by grace through faith, looking to the work of the Lord? Did you do it all in vain? Are you throwing that all away now? Verse 4. And in verse 5, as he brings it around and brings in the Heavenly Father who sent the Son and sent the Spirit and pours out his blessings in this amazing way, this vast reservoir of blessing that's available to any and all who believe. He says, are you going to throw it all away? And now, as he turns to verse 6, he connects the experience of the Galatians, what he knew they'd experienced, and he connects that experience to the experience of Abraham, which is also the teaching of sacred scripture. And you see that in verse 6 with the words, just as, right? Just as, he says. And so read that with me, if I can. There it is. Does he who supplies, verse 5, the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith, dash, in our English Bibles, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness? As you had known the Lord and come to know the Lord, as you had trusted the Lord and the gospel, that's what Abraham did, he says. Now, why go to Abraham? Why mention Abraham? He's going to mention Abraham three different times in chapters 3 and 4. He's going to make three different cases using Abraham in chapters 3 and 4. Why Abraham? Well, because the Judaizers had grabbed hold of Abraham. And they had a teaching about Abraham that was false. And if you go back to the extra biblical writings, after the Jewish people had been taken into Babylonian captivity in 586, and as they came back, they kind of had an identity problem. Like, who are we as the sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Like, who are we? And they set out to study things, and they wrote a bunch of documents like Ecclesiasticus and First Maccabees and said things about Abraham. They grabbed hold of Abraham and said, well, he was a great law keeper, and he proved to be faithful when tested. And they said he proved steadfast under trial and therefore gained credit from God as a righteous man. And I want you to notice the order in these extra biblical writings from the years before Christ came. They said Abraham, the father of the faithful, was counted faithful because of what he did. That matches up with the Judaizers' whole thing. That matches up with the circumcision's whole thing. You are counted righteous before God because of what you do. Because of what you do. Not what Jesus does. Not what the Savior does. But because of what you do. Now, what did we just read in the catechism? You're righteous because of Christ. You're changed and transformed because of Christ. That's the gospel. This is a false gospel, another gospel that leads people astray. And so Paul goes to Genesis 15:6. He loves Genesis 15:6. He quotes it in Romans chapter 4. He quotes it right here in verse 6. But he loves Genesis 15:6 in regards to Abraham because it says, what? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't do a bunch of good things, and then God counted him righteous. He didn't grow and become more holy or spiritual, and God counted him righteous. He believed, and God counted him righteous. And the passage goes on to say that God preached the gospel to Abraham. God preached good news to Abraham, and Abraham believed good news, and God said, you're right in my sight. if anybody's ever been saved in the history of the world, it's by believing. If anyone ever will be saved, as long as time goes on, it's by believing. Believing in what God says, and believing in what God does, believing what God says He does, and God counts righteousness. That's the most important thing, dear friends. Not what do I feel, what do I think, but what does God say? What does God's word say? Listen, people have all kinds of spiritual experiences, but if they don't line up with the teaching of Scripture, then they don't matter at all. They don't matter at all. Well, I think God's going to accept me because I've done a bunch of good works, because my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, because I'm better than my neighbor, because whatever you think you do, that goes contrary to the teaching of Scripture. And Paul takes us again and again to the teaching of Scripture to say it's by believing. It's by believing. Okay? So Abraham, as you read the story of Genesis, and we went through Genesis a few years ago, but you probably don't remember everything we said about that, so we'll go back and touch on it again. Abraham failed time and time again. I mean, as we read Genesis 12 this morning and Genesis 15 this morning, right before he's counted righteous, he just questioned God. He just questioned God's promise. He just said, hey, it's my heir is going to be this servant of mine. You promised me a son. I don't have a son. And God says, go outside, count the stars if you're able. This is what your descendants will be like. And he says, OK, I believe you. And he counted it to him for righteousness. But Abraham was a sinner. And I think that's important for us to understand and to know. To be righteous means that you adhere to the moral law or the ethical standards all the way. That's how you become righteous. So Abraham was unrighteous, left to himself. But to be counted righteous is to have righteousness put to your account. Or listen, the word imputed. And it says here that Abraham had a righteousness imputed or put to his account. We can think of the idea of forensic justification. The idea of a courtroom. The idea of forensics. If a person commits some crime, some murder or something, he's brought into the court of law. At the end of the day, it's not really what he did that matters. It's the declaration that is made about him is what ultimately matters. It's what the judge says and pronounces that ultimately matters. And as you bring that over into biblical religion, it's the same. You don't look at yourself and say, well, I'm really sinful. God could never forgive me. The important thing is what God says about you. Well, I've done some really terrible, I've done some horrible things in my life. I can't be forgiven. Do you believe the promises of God? Do you believe them? Do you believe that God saves sinners? If you do, then God says about you that you're justified, that you're right in his sight. Why? Because of the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ. And so Abraham had the righteousness of Christ put to his account, even though he lived many years before Christ. Just as you have the righteousness of Christ put to your account, though you live many years after. They, Abraham and others, Adam even, as he's robed in the righteousness of Christ with the garments that God put on him, the animal skins, the blood being shed, looked forward by faith. And we look back by faith. But we all look by faith and have the righteousness of Christ put to our account. We all sinned and fell in Adam in the covenant of works. But the second Adam, or the last Adam, came and he reversed the curse. He took the penalty. And he lived the life that Adam should have lived and that we should have lived. He lived it in our place and on our behalf. And so Abraham wasn't a great man. He became a great man after he was justified, but he was still an imperfect man. He was still a sinful man. He still sinned every single day of his life. But he had the righteousness of Christ put to his account. And that's the point that Paul's making. Verse 7. Know then, dear friends, know this here this morning, that it's those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It's not about becoming a physical descendant. It's not about being circumcised or keeping the Old Testament law. It's about believing God and taking him at his word. And the scripture, verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, he concludes this first section. Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, who is a what? He's a man of faith. He's a man of faith. He wasn't, contrary to what the Judaizers were saying, the circumcision party was saying, a man of works who earned or merited righteousness before God. No, he was a man who was counted righteous, counted faithful because of Christ's faithfulness. And then he became, over time, sanctified and transformed again by the grace of God, by the work of God, by the power of the Spirit of God in his life. And I want to wrap up our time here this morning with a couple words of encouragement as we move into the Lord's Supper. As Paul redefines Abraham's family and says it's not about blood brothers or blood relatives, but soul brothers, right? Brothers who have been touched by God's grace. I want to encourage you, because this doctrine is eminently practical. And I know that some of us struggle long with assurance. And I know some of us wrestle with salvation, and you don't have to have assurance to be saved, but the Lord wants us to pursue assurance if we are saved. And I want to assure you this morning, the doctrine of justification by faith, the doctrine of imputed righteousness should lead to our assurance. And so I want to close with that before we partake of the Lord's Supper here this morning. You can rest assured, dear friends, that there is enough righteousness in Christ to satisfy the just God, to satisfy the justice of God to the uttermost, so that all of his anger and so that all of his fury is moved away from you. His righteousness is so perfect, so full and so complete and so fully satisfactory, that the Almighty God, the thrice holy God, the God who is holy, 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 says, I have enough. I have enough and I need no more and I require no more. It's as though he says to you and to me, I am fully satisfied with what I have found in Christ, who is your surety. You know what a surety is? Christ is your surety, and that means he guarantees that God is satisfied with you. He makes sure. And if God is satisfied with Christ, dear saints, how much more should we be satisfied in Christ? We can celebrate not only the mercy of God, but the justice of God, and that he was willing and was pleased to look on him and pardon me. Rest assured that the righteousness of Christ is more pleasing to God than the unrighteousness of any man that Christ represents, more pleasing than all of the elect combined. If we look at massive piles of sin in our own lives and iniquity, there is much reason to panic and to despair, to have angst. But when we look to Christ and his massive righteousness, we can rejoice exceedingly. It is Christ who is our righteousness. It is in Christ we become the righteousness of God. What charges can be brought? What accusations will stick? Who can condemn if God justifies? Who can separate us from God's love if he has chosen to glue us together in this wonderful union that we have through faith? Further, the righteousness is not just an untested righteousness that takes us back to a state of innocence in the garden, the fourfold state of man. Before the fall, we were able to sin and not to sin. After the fall, we were able to only sin. After redemption, able to sin and not to sin. But in the coming ages, because of Christ, we will only be able to do that which is right. We will no longer be able to sin anymore. Our God is mighty to save as he takes us onto a better and a perfect righteousness that cannot be forfeited or given away. He is mighty to save and to save to the uttermost. The righteousness of Christ is able to calm all of our fears and all of our doubts and all of the objections of our own soul, even those we bring against ourselves daily. How do I look upon a thrice holy God who cannot even look upon sin? In the righteousness of Christ. How do I find acceptance with such a God? In the righteousness of Christ. How do I face death that will most certainly come for me? In the righteousness of Christ. How can I stand before the bema seat of Christ and give an account on the last day? We can learn to say over and over and over again until it seeps deep down into our hearts and our souls, in the righteousness of Christ. Christ, you are my mediator, you are my Savior, you are my surety, and I trust in you and in you alone. The righteousness of Christ, dear friends, answers every objection, every last objection. Satan may come, the law might accuse, our conscience inside, they all might bring their charges and testify and condemn. But our case has been appealed to the highest court, to the Supreme Court of Appeals, and the Supreme Judge has rendered his verdict. It is God that justifies. God that justifies sinners like you and like me. This imputed righteousness, this is the bedrock whereby we can build a real, sure, solid foundation where we can find peace and joy and rest in the Lord. True faith, again, wraps itself in the righteousness of Christ alone. And not only does the imputation of Christ's righteousness go to the person of believers, but it also goes to our service and our actions and our activities as believers. Our imperfect works are accounted righteous before the Lord as they are dipped, says John Calvin, in the blood of Christ. And while we will be judged by our works on the last day, we will certainly not be saved nor condemned by them. What motivation to serve, what motivation to humble ourselves in the Lord's work for the Lord's glory, to carry out his will upon the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the glorious gospel.